If you'd like to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 44, please. We'll continue our study of this precious psalm. Those who were us on the Bible study the other Thursday, we looked at the first 8 verses. I'll recap those for you who weren't there on that Thursday evening. As I said to you before, the book of Psalms is not a random collection of hymns or poems which the Hebrew scholars collected and added together. There's a definite pattern, there's a definite theme running through these psalms. They're connected one to another. Previously we looked at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. We spoke of that personal distress when a believer is cast down, when he's depressed through circumstances of life, even through the events which God sends into his life. Psalm 42 and 43 in the Hebrew Bible are one unit. They've been split into two in the English Bible. They speak about that personal distress. Psalm 44 follows on, but it's speaking of national distress. So Psalm 42 can be used by individuals, and Psalm 44 can be used as a nation, but also individuals of that nation can use Psalm 44 to their benefit. As we considered last time, these are psalms from the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a rebellious family. Their father rose up against Moses and said, "Who do you think you are? Are you leading us? Who gave you authority to lead us?" And God opened up the earth, and Korah and his fellow rebels were swallowed up in the earth. Yet God is still gracious even to the sons of rebellious fathers. For we hear the sons of Korah produce these beautiful psalms. Some of their beautiful psalms like, "Be still and know that I am God," are penned by the sons of Korah. It shows us how God graciously comes and intervenes even amongst rebellious families and hearts. And Psalm 44 begins with, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what works thou didst in their days, in the times of old." And we consider there the responsibility of fathers to teach their children the word of God, to look back through the history of the people of Israel and to recount these events and these happenings in your children's ears so that they may know the true and living God. It's the responsibility of fathers to have that family altar and to bring these things to their children's ears. But how much more greater is it to see with our eyes? As Job said, "I've heard with my ears, but now I've seen with my eyes what God has done." Is that not the prayer of us believers, for those who are unbelievers, that they may see the wonderful workings of Almighty God? I want you to notice one thing there in verse 1. "Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old." And that work, why is he using that word work? Surely it's works. We consider that the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt. They were a small nation. They were despised. They were slaves. They had no power in themselves. And yet God sends those plagues amongst Pharaoh and his people and discomforts the people of Egypt, to the point where the people of Israel are thrust out of Egypt because the Egyptians cannot bear their pain anymore. And when they marched through to the Red Sea, what did they do? Did they turn around and fight Pharaoh and his chariots? No. God said to them, "Be still and watch what I will do." And he opened up the Red Sea and they went through on dry land. Consider when they went to Jordan. Again, he opens the Jordan. They go on dry land. Consider when they come to Jericho. He makes the walls fall down. They march around. They blow their trumpets. God intervenes on their behalf. Consider the 185 Syrians smitten outside the walls of Jerusalem. God intervened on behalf of his people. And all these are considered as his work. His work, not works. Because they all were pictures. They were all types of a work to come. The work on Calvary's cross. They were shadows, they were types, they were pictures of that great and mighty work, the work of deliverance, where God brought out us, his people, from that captivity of the world, from Egypt, and set us free, and how he's blessed us and sustained us as his people through many years. And we as a nation can look back on what God has done for us. If it wasn't for the Great Awakening, this nation would have been in rebellion, civil war. Yet God comes and intervenes. You look at what God has done through our nation and blessed us as a people. Times of revival. What days God has blessed us. And these are the things we are to remember. These are what God, they are his work. What a wonderful work he has done for our souls. Is that true of your life? Can you point to a work where God has come to you, convicted you of your sin, of your transgression, pointed you to a Saviour, and you have looked to that Saviour for salvation? Because that's what they did. All that was achieved for them was of what God did for them. Verse 2, how it is, drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, that's the children of Israel. How it is to afflict the people, that's the heathen nations, and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, that's the children of Israel, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of our countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. And that is true, is it not? Of our salvation. It's God who chose us before the foundation of the world. It's God who saved us. It's God who planted that desire to know him. God, all through their experience, all through the Christians' experience, is what God has done and achieved. Not by my good works. Not by my works of righteousness. All my works were as filthy rags. It was achieved by his mighty right hand and arm. God intervenes for his people. He intervened for you. He intervened for me. I had no desire to know God. God was not on my agenda. God was not on your agenda. Yet he comes through circumstances, through hardships, through difficulties. And he plucks us out of that pit of sin and places us upon that solid rock. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, not by what I have achieved, neither by my arm. And why is all this? Verse 3 tells us, because thou hast a favour unto them. Isn't that gracious? God, if you're a Christian this morning, God has had a favour unto you. You're not astounded by that fact? Does that not move your heart? Does that not thrill you? Does that not give a chill up your spine that God has a favour unto me? A miserable little worm like me? A nothing? A speck of dust? And yet God, the infinite God, holy, high and just, has a favour. He looks upon you with favour. Oh, that is grace. Pure, unmerited grace, his favour. And God had a favour to his people. And God has a favour to his people today, his church. We are a favoured and blessed people. Do we count our blessings one by one? What God has done? Think of how you've been favoured this past week. The many interventions God has come to your aid through this past week. Because thou hast a favour unto them. And we can say as believers, thou hast a favour unto me. Favour unto me. Unworthy as I am, as a favour unto me. And what's their response? Verse 4. Thou art my king. That's our response, surely, isn't it? Thou art my king. You have favoured me. You've redeemed me. And you're my king. Tonight we're going to look at the words, Lord, Lord. He's our Lord, isn't he? We bow before him. We submit our wills to him. We submit everything we have, our substance, our time, our vehicles, our home, everything we have, we own, we submit to his lordship, to his kingship, because he is king. And because he's king, we can request him, oh God, come on, deliverances for Jacob. Bring victories to Jacob. Do you know, we can't experience Jacob's blessings as Israel unless we go through his hardships as Jacob. God will bring hardship before we have those blessings. As you remember Jacob, around that night before he met his brother, he crossed the river. He wrestled with a man at night, didn't he? And he wrestled all through the night. And he said to that man, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he wrestled and he would not let him go. And that man was God himself. And he touched his thigh. And we know that Jacob walked with a limp to him as a remembrance of what God had done for him. And dear friends, we also have to wrestle. Verse 5 tells us, through thee, that's through God, we will push down our enemies. Through thy name, we will tread them under, rise up against us. We are in a combat. We are in a war. And it's no war at a distance. This is war which is close by. It's, as this picture presents to us, as Jacob wrestled with God, we're in this wrestling match with our enemies. And it's through God and through his strength and through his aid we will push our enemies down. It's through his name we will tread them under but rise up against us. Who are our enemies? May I suggest your biggest enemy today is not the world. Your biggest enemy today is yourself. Yourself. Your sin. Your pride, your lusts, your selfishness, your unbelief. How can I say that to Christians? Your unbelief. We do not, do we, believe what God tells us in his word because of our sin and because of our distrust. These enemies are internal, and by God's grace, we tread upon them. Many years ago, Jackie and I were in Kenya, and we were working with a group of Kenyans, and they had this song. Kentango, it's called. They made me stamp on the devil's head. We've got to push him down. We've got to push those sins down. Not by what we can do, what we achieve. We have to exercise our self-discipline. But it's through God's grace and through God's strength we push down our enemies. He says in verse 6, for I'm not trusting my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Again, he's going back to beginning, how God had intervened on their behalf as they left Egypt and through the other historical events as the nation of Israel. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Unless the Lord builds a house, we labour in vain. Verse 7, but thou hast saved us from our enemies and put them to shame. I will not trust in my bow, I will not trust in my sword. And dear friends, we need to bear that in mind as we seek to reach out to this dying world. We don't trust ourselves in our schemes, in our programs, in our church development programs. We're thinking of putting a stall up in the market. You know, we don't trust in these things. We trust in the mighty hand of God. We do everything he tells us to do. We go out. Unless he goes before us, our work is vain. So as a people of God, we come to the prayer meeting. We pray for these adventures that God will undertake. He will come amongst us and bless us. As the people of God, this is our responsibility. But it's through his mighty hand. Not in our bow, not in our strength, but in what he will do through his people. In God we boast, verse 8, all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Now we've just, through these simple 8 verses, been singing a song to the a tambourine of Miriam as she celebrated the defeat of Pharaoh and his army. And she saw what the Lord, glorious things he had done. This is what God has done in the past. And the psalmist is reminding the people, this is what God has done. But then all of a sudden, our psalm changes in verse 9. Now we hear the weeping of Miriam, of Rachel, sorry. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. This is dilemma, this confusion. What's going on, he says. But thou hast cast us off and put us to shame, and go not forth with our armies. God promised he would go forth with his army of Israel, and he would work on their behalf. And now there's been this defeat. But thou hast cast us off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. I want you to notice here that there are five vows. Verse 10. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Verse 11. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. This disaster comes from the hand of God. And that's why he's in confusion. Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face have covered me. Why does God bring calamity, disaster, into the lives of his people? We've seen this in previous Psalms. He brings these trials and tribulations to us to conform us to his image, as we sang in that hymn, the image of his Son, to wean us away from this world and our dependency upon it, to cause us to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and to seek his grace and favour. He brings these times of trial to show us the true nature of our hearts. And these days of trial are sometimes long and hard, and they cause us almost to despair of hope. But we must see the big picture of it, that God is behind this. He's working his purpose, that all things work together for our good. This is when faith meets our circumstances. We look, and this is where we must cast away our doubts and our fears. We say to unbelief, unbelief be gone. God sends these days to refine us and to conform us to his blessed image. And their defeat was overwhelming. Thou make us to turn back from the enemy. They're in battle, and the picture is they are running away in flight. They turn their backs, and from a consequence of that, the enemy come in, and they spoil for themselves. They spoil for themselves. When we give in to doubts and fears, the enemy of our soul will come in and he will spoil us. He will take away our assurance. He will take away even our very faith, if that was possible. He will take away our confidence in the word of God. He will take away whatever he can to undermine our faith. He will spoil us. And we will give in to our fears. He wants us to be a fearful, trembling people. And last, because of our weakness, and because we're not grounded in the word of truth, he has success. So we must come back to the word of God. I know there's times, particularly in my life, where I don't want to read this book because I'm too tired. It's difficult. Time is pressing. And these are times where Satan comes in amongst us. He's spoiling us. He's spoiling our testimony. And we need to be aware of this, and we must come to this precious word on a daily basis, that he will not spoil us, that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. He says, thou hast given us like sheep, appointed for meat, and scattered us among the heathen. And we see that in today with the Jewish nation there, scattered among the heathen. And even within churches we see that as well. Families separated. Husband, wife, worshipping different churches. Scattered. And thou hast not increased thy wealth from their price. He's saying, God, you're not even making any profit out of us. We are being sold for naught. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them but round about us. But dear friends, does it not seem familiar to you? Is this not a picture of the church today? We are scorned at. We are laughed at. We are mocked. People say to us, "You know, you're sticking to that old AV Bible. You've got the old hymn book there. Come on, get with it, get with it. Get some new stuff." But the story is, no, not get with it, but get out of it. When the church says to us, get with it, we know we've got to get out of it. Our neighbours, some are friendly toward us, some are quite hateful. We are derided, aren't we? They make us a byword, those Christians, down the road there, shaking of their head among the people. And the psalmist is confused. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face have covered me. Are we shamefaced this morning? He took this personally. This derision, this name calling, because he knew that ultimately it was not against him, but against his God. The picture is in the Hebrew, he's covered in shame. He's red from head to toe. He's blushing. This thing has affected him so much. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face have covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth, thou, you Christians. Not only that, notice this. Reproach is a close kindred friend to blasphemy. Those who blaspheme the people of God are not far from blaspheming God in very self, taking the name of the Lord God in vain. So why has this happened? Is it because as a nation they've neglected God, they've turned their backs upon him, they've raised up idols, which was their custom? God would come amongst them and bless them, and then they would relax and go back to idolatry, and God would send in judges and raise up men who preach the word and convict the people of sin, and they come back to a true God. There's this constant ebbing and flowing between idolatry and the true God. And verse 17 says, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. They had not forgotten God. They had not forgotten the true worship of God. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. What he says, Lord, we have kept the covenant. We have not turned to idolatry. Verse 18, our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Lord, look at my walk. I am walking in the way that you've directed me. Look at my heart. Our heart is not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy way. I think as a church, we can feel this. You know, we are evangelical. We're reformed. We're doing what the word of God commands us to do. We hope to have reverent worship. Appreciate the word of God, but we're not prospering, are we? As if God is against us. You know, our hearts are not turned back to idols and to the world. I trust our walk as the people of God here is in the path of righteousness, that path he set before us. And yet, We do what we think is right, and it is right, and yet we're so small. We're so small. But that's God's way, isn't it? He uses the small things of this world. He uses the despised things of this world, that he may have all the praise and the glory. Our heart is not turned back. But you know what? There are some here this morning, and their heart is turned back. They come to this place of worship. They hear this word of God week by week. And they're warm to it. They love to be here. And yet, they've not turned to the true and living God. They appear to be walking in the way of God. Yet, they're walking another way as well. They're walking, trying to walk two roads, which is impossible, isn't it? Such a one. God says, come unto me. Come and walk in my way. Walk in my covenant. Come and walk with my people. Associate, identify yourself with my people. And the psalmist's complaint continues. Verse 19. Thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. That place of dragons, that place of uncleanness, and covered us in the shadow of death. Verse 20, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretch out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And saying here, we haven't done this. Why is this happening to us? Why is this calamity come upon us as your people? If we had turned to idols, surely God would know it. He knows the hearts, he knows the thoughts of every man and woman. Shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secret of the heart. And the unbeliever, that backslider, he knows the secret of the heart. He knows your secret, that secret sin, your secret lusts. He knows, and he will find out. He knows, and he will bring it to the light. So his only conclusion of the matter is in verse 22. Yea, for thy sake I'll be killed all the day long. They are killed all the day long for God's sake. Because they stand out against the heathen nations around them. They stand out against the moral declension in their society. And because they stand for truth, because they stand for God's word and for God's holiness and God's righteousness, they are slain day by day. They are counted for sheep for the slaughter. And dear friends, we're living in days, and the days are coming to be more difficult for Christians, that our free speech and our liberty has been eroded. In the nation, there is free speech, providing you speak the speech they want you to hear. You speak against certain issues of the day, which are contrary to society, you're seen as a bigot, you're seen as old-fashioned, you are seen as one who is out of step, out of time, old-fashioned. And because we speak the truth for his sake, we will suffer persecution. We will suffer harassment and arrest. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. Are we willing to pay that price as the people of God? You're sitting there saying, yeah, I'm willing to pay that price. I'm willing to pay that price. That's nice to say now. But what about in the day it actually happens? Are we going to face the price? Are we preparing ourselves as a people to face those days which are definitely coming to us in this nation? Are we willing to lay down our lives for his sake? Those of you who came on Thursday night, I spoke very briefly of a little boy, a little girl in Sri Lanka who are paying that price. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted because they name Christ. Little boy, little girl, maybe 10 or 11 years old, standing for the truth. Why? Because that's God's truth. How? Because God sustains him. God is undertaking for them. And in that day, we pray that God will strengthen us also. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We are nothing to this world and its system. And in verse 23, we read these interesting words. Awake, while sleepest thou, O Lord, arise, cast us not off forever. And we read in Psalm 121 this morning, and verse 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So what's the psalmist talking about here? Psalmist saying the God of Israel doesn't sleep nor slumber. And here in our psalm this morning, the psalmist says, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Is God sleeping? No, God is not asleep, is he? He's using human terms to stir us up, to motivate us. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. I think Spurgeon, interesting comment, said this. It's not God who's asleep, it's the church. We, the people of God, are asleep. And he gives the appearance of being asleep, that we may arouse ourselves in prayer and supplication, that we may, as a people of God, plead to him on our behalf. I go to prayer meetings in Sri Lanka, and you can't even pray. Because there's no time. You don't have time. If you're not quick enough, you can't get in there to pray. There's this urgency to pray. There's a desire to pray. And if you're slow, you can go for the whole meeting without praying. As simple as that. I'm not talking about big prayer meetings. I'm talking about maybe 10, 12 people. It's just this desire to bring their heart's longing before Almighty God. And when I come back home here, I'm disappointed because there's such long silences. Where's our fervency in prayer? Where's our desire to bring our supplications before God? Why are we so reluctant? Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, unless we see the people of God praying with that fervency, there'd be no revival. There'd be no revival. So this message to us today, to believers, is a rebuke to our laziness. Our sleep, we're just asleep. And the call to us as the people of God is, awake. Why sleepest thou? I'm not saying that we come to a prayer meeting and we bring our requests in the way I've just described and God will intervene. He probably won't. Because he's sovereign. And he does the work in at the time when he sees fit. But we must show to God surely that we are those who awake. Wherefore hidest thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And there the psalmist ends. He's reminded the people what God has done in the past. He's reminded the people of their present situation. And now he calls upon God. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Is that not the prayer we need to pray as a people of God? Not only for Gordon Road, but for our nation. Arise for our help. There's no other help we have in this world apart from God Almighty. And redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And again, that word mercies is that word hesed, that covenant mercy love. Redeem us. He's spoken of them being sold for nothing. Now he's pleading that God will come and redeem his people. And there the psalm ends. Did God rise up and intervene on their behalf? Did God hear their prayer? I believe he did. Because again, the Psalms give us the answer. Psalm 45 follows on from this national disaster. And it talks about one who would come. One who would gird on a mighty sword. Verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride purposely because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. There's their answer. There's our answer. And that psalm there is speaking of the King, the Messiah of Jesus Christ. And he is the one who's come to the help and aid of his people. So we with the psalmist can cry, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. The psalmist leaves it there, and so will we.